We thank you that you teach us again that you are our refuge, that you are upon your throne, and therefore we can find courage. Lord, would you be pleased to illuminate your word to us this morning? Would you give the right application to each heart? Would you grant power and clarity, that you would get all the glory and that your people would be built up, and that even sinners would be pricked in their conscience to run to Christ? Thank you, Father, and meet with us again, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Are you facing difficulties today? Disease? Some of you have diseases. Depression or despondency? If you're not facing them today, they will come. The chief point I'd like to consider in Psalm 11, and I'm using it as our title if you're filling in the blanks on the note sheet, is Psalm 11 provides the path to courage. We don't find the word courage in our text, but it's behind the scenes. Learning from David, where is our refuge? Learning from David that God is on his throne provides us the path to courage. One author even calls Psalm 11 a song of courage. I like that. I need courage. Do you need courage to face your trials every day? I'm sure if we went around this room, each of you, young and old, need courage. You are struggling with something. You have some issue daily. Maybe this morning you needed courage to get out of bed. Maybe it's tomorrow morning. Maybe it's an issue with your family, your work, your sanctification. We need courage, and may the Lord grant it to you today, based upon Psalm 11. Noah Webster, in his original 1828 dictionary, which I love, said that courage is the quality of mind which enables men to encounter danger and difficulties with firmness or without fear or depression of spirits, with valor, boldness, and resolution. Do you need valor, boldness, and resolution? I do, because in our flesh we are weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I expect we'd all agree with this quote by the Puritan Thomas Lye, who said, "A confident soul moves in a higher orbit than other saints. He leads the band of heaven's militia." Do you desire to be a confident soul? Not cowering in the corner as we may find ourselves, fearful, anxious, worried. Our Lord told us not to worry, and here's a path to courage. We often find in Scripture, be strong and courageous. We're called to have courage. Psalm 27:14 says, "Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage." We must resolve and move forward to take courage in our Lord. That psalm ends with, "Yes, wait for the Lord." May God give each of us courage today and tomorrow and the next day. A few points further of introduction. I believe Psalm 11 is linked with 10 because we noted in Psalm 10:7-11 these attacks of the wicked. We have it all through the Psalms, but especially Psalm 10 and 11 zero in on these points of the wicked attacking. It's interesting how the Psalms are arranged. I encourage you again to look when you're reading through the Psalms. Find the links between the previous and the following. They're often there clearly. But here at least one link is this, the assault of the wicked. Of course, we don't know the exact context, but if you study the life of David, you can see the Philistines attacking. You can see Saul attacking. You can see Absalom attacking. David had many battles from within and without. So this is the general context at least. And as I've mentioned, we all face these difficulties that challenge us so we can learn from our brother David. Well, the inscription began, "For the choir director, a psalm of David." You could look back at 1 Chronicles 15:22 and read about Chenaniah, who was the leading Levite who was skillful in singing. He was teaching all the singers how to lead and how to orchestrate the worship. It said he was skillful. And in later in 25:7, it says there were 288 skillful singers. They had quite the choir. And it's interesting when you see for the choir director, there is a context. You can look at Asaph, Heman, and others that were leaders among the Levites in the corporate worship, in the singing. So these inscriptions have a place, and you can, again, read 1 Chronicles 15 to get more background. I also wanted to note regarding the Psalms and the choir director that as we were just singing our own hymns today and each week, it's a good reminder, why do we sing hymns? Why do we do this as part of our worship? We are not the inventor of singing unto the Lord. It's based upon the Psalms. And that's why we carefully choose the hymns that we sing. We seek hymns that are full of truth, hymns that worship God directly, hymns that speak about God, which the Psalms are not always direct addresses. Sometimes, as our psalm, it talks about the Lord. All hymns do not have to be a direct address to the Lord. This is based upon the Psalter. And I trust we could have an entire sermon by just quoting our hymns. We are so blessed. And those hymns are based upon the Psalms. So I hope that you love the Psalms, and I hope that you love our hymn singing. Let's never allow it to be commonplace. We're singing these truths to God as His people have done for thousands of years. And it's wonderful. And it's biblical. So be encouraged and know why we do what we do. And the truth that is in those hymns is from the Psalter and the Bible. It's critical and it is a blessing. Well, enough for the inscription. We come right to verse 1, and it seems as if we join in the midst of a conversation. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? He just jumps right in, and it's as if there was something else going on. We're not sure, but it's a bit abrupt. In the Lord I take refuge. The Lord is His grand refuge. The Lord is the object of His faith and our faith. We've seen refuge 25 times in the Psalms. You could count them up. 25 times this word is used, a place to hide in times of trouble. We sing a shelter in the time of storm. We sing of our Lord Jesus, who is the rock of ages. We sing of our refuge in God and in His Son. This refuge is a fortress, a stronghold, a haven for security and safety. And if you don't need that, you don't really understand your life or the world. Again, if we went around the room, we all would confess that we need a fortress. We need a refuge. We need a place to run in times of struggle, in times of uncertainty, to find security and safety. That is the Lord, our refuge. I looked up refuge, and it goes back to the Latin. It has a root meaning to turn or to flee or to run, as in fugitive, refuge. You hear the F-U-G-E there. It's wonderful as we think of this word and idea that we turn or run to this place to find rescue. So our first lesson of 9 is this. Courage is found when we run to the Lord for refuge. Do you lack courage? Here's one solution. Courage is found when you or we run to the Lord for refuge. It's not a one-time act at conversion. It's daily. We run to our Lord over and over and over again. From the brand new young Christian here, you're running to Him for help, even children, young people, teenagers, singles, 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s. We have no 100s yet, but we're working our way there. We keep running to the Lord, our refuge. It's a lifelong act. We never grow tired of it. We read Psalm 46, and we sing it in Martin Luther's great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress, Our Refuge." We never grow tired of running to Him. We need Him to be our refuge. So keep running, keep fleeing. When the days get dark, when you're in pain, when you're suffering over work or family or your nation, run to your refuge and find courage. One author said that confidence in the Lord is a mark of Christian maturity. I had this quote highlighted for the last 2 weeks in my notes. I'm convicted. I lack maturity. Confidence in the Lord is a mark of maturity. Is your confidence level where it should be in the Lord? Or do you fret? Do you wring your hands? Do you worry about how to pay the bills, about your children, your marriage, your singleness? Let us press on and excel still the more. If we have a little courage, praise God, a little confidence, but let's keep going and growing in our Christian maturity to have more confidence. We first met this idea in Psalm 212 where it said, "How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." And that was speaking of the Son of Christ. We run to God, we run to His Son, Jesus Christ, for refuge. Then we met it again in Psalm 5:11, "But let all who take refuge in You be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may You shelter them." I like this word, take. You have to do something. You have to pursue your Lord and run to Him. Yes, like the prodigal's father, He runs to us, but we must move toward Him and take refuge in Him. Psalm 7 said it this way, "O Lord, my God, in You I have taken refuge. Save me from those who pursue me. Deliver me." Courage is found when we run to the Lord for refuge. If you're lacking courage, if you have a fear of life or men, run to the Lord, your refuge. Dalich said, "Hidden in Yahweh, He needs no other refuge." Is God enough for you? He should be enough for us. We run to Him and we find solace and peace as we hide under His wings, as it were. As you're assailed by life's troubles, where is your confidence? Where do you run? Are you fleeing to Him, or are you fleeing to the bed and sleep? Are you fleeing to your hobbies? Are you fleeing to athletics, your favorite sports team, vacation? Is your refuge just when you can get away from work? Is your refuge out in nature? I love to go out in the forest and the ponds. It's beautiful. But is that my chief refuge? Is that where my soul goes to find solace? Is it food? Maybe you get anxious and depressed and you just start eating. I've done it. We can run to the wrong place. These things in and of themselves are a blessing as long as they are not worshiped and a substitute for our Lord. And they want to be. Make sure you run to the right refuge. Well, we barely hit the first few words. And my timer's gone, so you can keep going with me. We come to this part I'll call a catechism for times of trouble. A catechism. I like catechisms. Thing of the past. They are valuable to have a question and answer. The question is, how can you say to my soul? And he continues with this question. Then we'll get to the answer later. Actually, I believe there's two questions. The second will begin with, if the foundations, the Amplified Bible actually has two sets of quotes, depending on your English translation, but I believe there are two questions. First, how can you say to my soul thus? And then, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? I believe this you plural refers to David's friends, David's advisors, David's fellow believers, and at least by application and based on other psalms, David himself. Psalm 55:6, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away." If he didn't mean it here, he said it elsewhere. So as you think about where these voices come from, it might be right here in yourself. And David said it. He wanted to fly away. Or it could be, as we heard in Psalm 46 or Psalm 42, when they said, "Where is your God?" All day long they kept saying, "Where is your God? Where is your God?" Or of course the devil can say, "Where is your God? Where is your faith? Why don't you just run?" So the lesson would be this. Don't be surprised when you're tempted to run to another refuge. Don't be surprised when you're tempted to run to another refuge. It may come from without, your friends, your family, your co-workers, or your enemies. It could come from any point. It could be the devil or demon suggesting, "Why don't you just throw in the rag, throw in the towel? You're not going to make it. Just run off. Just give up. Stop seeking Christ." We've heard about men and women. We've had them come through our church who, when they heard the words, "Just flee and give up," they listened. They forsook the Lord. They forsook their families. So don't be surprised when you hear these voices, and it may even be your trusted counselors. David had good counselors. He had military leaders that helped him to win battles. And yet, for some reason, these men at this point said, "David, I think you need to head up to your mountain, to your stronghold. Run." And it doesn't mean that you never, in a military position, you may need to retreat for a season. That's not the point here. They were not trusting God. So don't be surprised when you're tempted to run to another refuge. And then, again, from within. Maybe you're sort of a doubting Thomas, or you're like David in, as I mentioned, Psalm 55:6. "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would just fly." It's a temptation to run. I just want to get away from this. I want to escape the tribulation, rather than going to our Lord, the refuge, and finding courage. Well, David's friends continue. They point out to him that someone's going to murder you. They're waiting around the corner in the dark to do this. He said, "For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart." They have an arrow loaded on their bow, and they're waiting in the darkness to shoot at him. We've seen those wicked men conniving all through the Psalms and all through the Old and the New Testament. Not in the same fashion, but they were conniving to kill, to attack, here in darkness, secretly like an assassin. So our third lesson flowing from this is, don't think it's some strange thing that the upright always face persecution. Don't think it's some strange thing that the upright always face persecution. Of course, those words, "some strange thing," are from 1 Peter 4:12. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, don't think it's strange. Sometimes we forget. This is the Christian's lot. We will be reviled. We will be mocked. We will be questioned. As a matter of fact, Peter says, you're blessed if you're reviled. So don't think it's strange that, why are the righteous suffering? It's not strange. It's been that way since Cain killed Abel. And it will be that way until the end. Paul put it this way, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Will be persecuted. Jesus promised his disciples that they would receive 100 times as much now, as much now as in the present age, along with persecutions. Not the promises we put up on the wall or have your promise collection that you would claim. It's all through the Bible. And maybe it's going to intensify and we will be more blessed. To suffer as the name of a Christian is to be blessed. Maybe our nation's going to get harder and darker and blacker so that we'll be more blessed. It won't feel good, but Jesus said, we'll be blessed. Peter said, we'll be blessed. Suddenly a second voice interrupts. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? It's as if one counselor was saying, David, they're going to kill you. They have a plan. Another says, well, what if the foundations are destroyed? These foundations could be a metaphor for society, the Davidic government, God's a theocratic nation in its infancy. David, if you're killed, or if we, your advisors, are killed, what's going to happen? What's going to become of Israel? You can see they're getting nervous, they're panicked. If you die, we're doomed. If you're lost, we're goners. If our fledgling government collapses, what are we going to do? What can the righteous do if the foundations are destroyed? Apply it to today or under the new covenant. So the churches are falling apart all over America. They're not preaching the truth. They're promoting homosexuality. What are the righteous going to do? Our country's falling apart. It's a mess. It's a disaster. Apply it to that generally. Society's collapsing. What will the righteous do? Maybe it's your life. Your life is falling apart. You lost your job. You're in bankruptcy. You're in marital difficulty. You're divorced. What can the righteous do? You're not going to make it. The world says God is dead. Christianity is a thing of the past. That's just old-fashioned ideas. Or the devil's winning. The world is winning. Everything's collapsing. It's all hopeless. What are we going to do? The solution comes in verse 4. The answer. If all those things are happening, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, listen to this. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord, His throne, is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. So even if the foundation of churches, our nation, the world is falling apart, we have a solution. We have a resolution. God is on His throne. If that doesn't encourage us at all, we don't have faith. If we are so governed by the crumbling foundations, it can lead to depression if we don't look up. It could lead to suicide. In some countries, when your company collapses and goes under financially, the CEOs jump off the buildings. It happens. Or if your spouse divorces you, people commit suicide. Foundations collapse all around. Some people have thrown in the rag for the church. They're done with the church. They see too many problems. They've given up. Again, or maybe it's your own life where you just say, it's not worth it anymore. I can't make it. The solution is the same for all these doubts to fear and to run. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord is on His throne. He went from the physical attacks of potential assassins to spiritual realities. That's why we need faith, to look beyond our circumstances. That's why we need courage to keep going as we run to the Lord our refuge, who is in His holy temple. Again, I believe this is the central message today. Please get it. And let's work it into our brains. As Luther said, beat it into our heads as good doctrine, good medicine. The Lord is on His throne. It's not all that we believe. It's not the only story, but it's central. Has been and will be. Our God is on His throne. This gives steel in our backbones, energy to our feet to keep going, invigorates us. Alexander McLaren, the Scottish preacher, said, "Here is the true asylum for the hunted soul. This is where we run when someone is after us. Whatever is after you, run to your refuge. Run to your Lord who's on his throne." So we'll say it generally this way in lesson number 4. Wherever questions come from, let's be sure to answer them biblically. There were questions. What are you going to do? Where are you going to go, David? What's happening when the foundations are destroyed? What can the righteous do? Well, let's give a biblical answer. The Lord is on his throne. Questions will come from within and without, but answer them biblically. And go back to the scriptures over and over and over again, because our tendency is to forget. You can go back to Psalm 11, verse 4, in the midst of a trial and say, "Yes, my Lord is in his holy temple. My Lord is on his throne in heaven, and he's watching." He's not an absent God. We have an answer to your own doubts. Where is God? He's on his throne watching. We saw it in the Lord's Prayer. He sees and he knows. Again, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Run to Jehovah, who's in his holy temple. He is holy. He's in his holy temple. Holy, of course, remember, it means he's not only morally pure, but particularly he is totally other. He's in a total other category. He's so lifted up and transcendent, he is God. Dwell on that truth. He is transcendent above all, but yet he looks into the present at our lives. Now, here, our foundation is in heaven. Our foundation is in God, who is on his throne, which can never be destroyed. He is ruling and reigning. Whoever wins the presidency, whether Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump, our Lord is on his throne. Do we believe that? Let us not, whoever wins, despair. And when people see us, look at those Christians. They lost their hope. Our hope is not in the president. We've heard it from here. Tom has pointed out recently. It's not in the resurrection of Ronald Reagan. It's not in any man, any Republican conservative. And maybe this is just what the church needs to get us to run to our right refuge. Because in the darkness, the light shines brighter. Listen to Psalm 103:19. I love this verse. "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." Our Lord sovereignly rules over everyone and everything. This is how to answer questions of doubt, questions of insecurity. Our Lord reigns and rules. Habakkuk 2:20, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Hush before him, all the earth." That's a posture to have. America or believer here today, be still. Cease striving before your God. He's ruling well. All is well in God's world. Derek Kidner said, "For many, this is the forgotten dimension, that the king is in residence." I'm sure from the youngest child here, I could take a survey and go around and ask even the little kids, "Is God on his throne?" They could probably say yes. They learn from their youngest age, he's got the whole world in his hands. But we lack maturity when we forget it, or we live like it's not true. Crippling fear and anxiety is because we're not running to the Lord our refuge and seeing him on his throne. Lord, increase our faith to see you ruling and reigning. So the fifth lesson, we've already hinted at it, is this. Courage is found in a God-centered response to trials and suffering. Again, we know this. You know this. Courage is found in a God-centered response to trials and suffering. You lack courage. Maybe you're not responding in a God-centered fashion. We must always factor God into life's issues. Acknowledge Him in all your ways. High views of God will provide balance and ballast to our lives. But when we forget that He is on His throne, and we take our eyes away and we just live under the sun, terror will come upon us. Depression, anxiety, fear, debilitating fear. We must cultivate a God-centeredness. Seek to know Him through His Word and see all through the Psalms. If you suffer, please live in the Psalms. I know many of you do. If we don't know what to pray, we can just pray the Psalm. We must affirm in the midst of any trial that the Lord is on His throne and He sees all. Not only is He sitting, but He's seeing. In fact, His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. The Holman Christian Standard says it this way: His eyes watch, He examines everyone. This is a high view of God. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. Little children, maybe you've learned the children's catechism. Can you see God? To any of, well, not so, they're not little anymore. They're all teenagers now, or 20s. Well, if you have little kids or grandkids, teach them the children's catechism. Can you see God? No, but He always sees me. This is a foundational truth that we should remember. God always sees us. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. The all-seeing God. It's both sobering and comforting. Spurgeon put it this way: God sees each man as much and as perfectly as if there were no other creatures in the universe. Each one of us, we can start here with Mark, and we can go to the next and to the next. God knows each of us perfectly. He sees our motives, our thoughts, clearly. This testing denotes the process of purifying gold or silver. It's a testing of metals in a furnace. That's what God does with His eyes. He's testing men. And it's emphatic. Not only His eyes, but His eyelids test the sons of men. You could think of this in at least two ways. Let me know if you have a third. When you squint your eyes, you're looking at something very closely. Maybe your vision's getting poor, and you're looking at something very small, and you're squinting your eyes to see it, to ponder it, to concentrate and direct every thought, as one said, as it were one ray piercing through the object. You're just staring at it. That's what God is doing with His eyelids. He's squinting to see it carefully, as it were. I thought of it in a second way. Maybe His eyes are closed, as it were, because you really don't see your eyelids unless you close your eyes. God doesn't even need His eyes to be open to see. He sees right through His eyelids because He's all-seeing. He sees everything. It's an interesting statement. Why would He mention eyes and eyelids? It's emphatic. It's His omniscience, His all-knowingness. It's God on His throne looking at we small creatures, the sons of men. He's on His throne beholding us, looking at us. And if we laid hold of this truth, we would be more humble. We would be more worshipful that God is watching and testing. Further, verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. You might think he would just say he tests the wicked. And definitely the emphasis in this passage is upon the wicked. But it says first, the Lord tests the righteous. Maybe part of the test is this very trial of being attacked, to see what we're going to do. Are we going to run like a coward to the forest and live without reference to God? Or are we going to run to Him? What are we going to do? And ultimately, the righteous will run to the Lord. By His grace, we pass the test, though we fail at times. So learn this in the sixth place. Let us all beware, for the Lord is actively testing the hearts of men. Boys and girls, the Lord is testing your hearts. He's watching. He's judging your motives. He always sees you. Did you steal something at the store when your parents weren't looking? Did you steal something from your brother or sister? He sees. Teenager, boys, are you looking at pornography on the internet? Your parents may not see, but God sees. Grown men, are we flirting with women in the workplace? God sees. Whatever we're doing or thinking, God sees. We should have a holy fear of God, because He sees everything we think and do, even when nobody else knows. We need a high view of God. He is worthy of that high view. He tests the righteous and the wicked. All men stand naked and exposed before God. This is sobering business, and it's going to get more sobering in a moment. Psalm 7:9 said, "The righteous God tries the hearts and minds." Most sins are unseen. Most people aren't running around murdering, raping, doing all these outward, seemingly the worst sins. They're in our thoughts. That's why Jesus said, if you hate, you've murdered. If you lust, you committed adultery. He sees them all. And that's why we should be confessing. He sees. Confess and repent, believer and unbeliever. Particularly to the wicked, He's testing those who love violence. These know nothing but His holy hatred unless they repent. For those wicked here today, maybe you're not bending the bow or putting the arrow upon the string to kill someone. But if you emotionally and physically hurt people and you don't repent and run to Christ to have your sins washed, it says in Psalm 11, verse 5, "And the one who loves violence, his soul hates." So run to Him. Confess the hatred, the violentness within, in any form. Otherwise, verses 6 and 7. Otherwise, upon the wicked He will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. They planned a secret assault of arrows, but God will rain snares. He will rain slings and nets, maybe great rocks, as happened in the Bible, down from heaven, upon them to destroy them. Even as we come to the Lord's Supper and as we were singing about Gethsemane, about the cup that our Lord drank, He bore this hellfire and brimstone. Not a Lord's Supper text, but you want to see fire and brimstone, see our Lord repulsing at the cup of God's wrath. See Him crying out, "It is finished." So either your sins will be dealt with, have been dealt with on the cross, or you will bear this, unbeliever. Raining snares, fire and brimstone, burning wind will be the portion of their cup. This phrase, fire and brimstone, of course, it's been used pejoratively as a cut down on preachers, and maybe some of them deserved it in a sense. But learn in the seventh place that preaching fire and brimstone is no 18th century phenomenon. And when we look around the church today and look at sermons, and if you move away and look for a church, do they ever mention hell? Is repentance mentioned? Is fire and brimstone ever mentioned? Is the lake of fire ever mentioned? When people email us and say, we're moving to Steilacoom, Washington, do you believe in this? Do you believe in that? They never asked us, do we preach hell? Do we preach the truth of fire and brimstone? If hell is never mentioned from our pulpit, we're liars. May God help us to always have a balanced pulpit and balanced theology and lives. It's part of the whole counsel of God. Fire and brimstone is not a modern invention. And don't let the world rob it of its significance. Because in Genesis 19:24, it's recorded, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. God brought such a judgment that it is the judgment in the Bible that is referred to. Ironically, John mentioned it twice in our Sunday school. In God's providence, the New Testament writers, Jesus and the apostles, mention Sodom and Gomorrah. We cannot be silent about any portion of Scripture. God will rain snares, fire and brimstone, and burning wind will be the portion of their cup, the wicked. This brimstone is the archaic term for sulfur, literally burning stone. Actually, if you go to the Dead Sea today, they believe Sodom was at the south end of that Dead Sea. And there is sulfur yet there, and they believe that's where Sodom was. I haven't been there. I haven't validated. It's what I've read. Well, it obviously happened. It's recorded in the Scripture. God often did things once in the Bible, like the flood, like Sodom and Gomorrah, very unusual events that are forever mentioned again and again. We have to mention it by faith and understand the significance and what does it mean. Even the Jewish historian Josephus said, now this country, Sodom, is so badly burnt up, Sodom and Gomorrah, that nobody cares to come at it because it's all burnt up. There are still reminders of divine fire, and the traces of the five cities are seen to be there. Even at the time of Josephus, in the geography of the land, there was evidence of that destruction. And the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is a picture of how God views sin, not only homosexuality. We Christians have been guilty to create a special category. The worst of the worst of the worst sinners are homosexuals. Is that what Jesus taught? No, he did not. That sin is wicked and is heinous and unnatural. As we updated our statement of faith to say, because it's in the Bible. But what did Jesus say? And John read part of it this morning. When they did not repent at Jesus' miracles, Jesus said, nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. If you don't repent and you don't believe, it will be worse for you than Sodom and Gomorrah. So none of us can look down on the homosexuals and think, I'm not like that. Unless you've repented and believed, you're worse. That's what Jesus said. You have records of all his miracles. Why don't you believe in him? Why haven't you repented? Finally, in the Revelation, to give a further description of who will be experiencing fire and brimstone, John said, But for the cowardly, ironically, we're seeking to have courage today. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and abominable and the murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, also prepared for the devil and his angels. This is not some doctrine that's relegated to the Old Testament. It has eternal ramifications. As we go to Steilacoom tomorrow, as you witness to unbelievers, do we remember what they have to wait for? We can be so cold-hearted, so uncaring and so unloving to forget where unbelievers will go and what they will experience. Fire and brimstone. If you're here this morning and don't know Christ, repent and run to Him. Because all you have to in your future is fire and brimstone. Children, are you listening? Please, run to Christ. Because God hates sin, and it's either dealt with on the cross of Christ, or you will bear it with fire and brimstone. It never ends. It's grievous. We can't speak strongly enough about hell. Lord, forgive us of our shallowness. It's a horrible picture, and it continues. Not only snares, fire and brimstone, but burning wind, winds of wrath, blast of fury. And this will be their cup, their lot. Psalm 16:5, I can't wait to get there. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Either the Lord is your cup and all that He says and all that Jesus taught and is and stands before God now interceding, either He's your cup and your meat and your drink, or you have that horrible cup of eternity awaiting you. Please, run to Christ to avoid fire, brimstone, burning wind, and even the lake of fire. God does this, why? It says in our text, the last part of verse 6, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold His face." The Amplified, "For the Lord is absolutely righteous." It's of His character, His nature. He's a righteous God. It's all through the Bible. "The heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge." Psalm 9, He is the righteous judge. He is just. That's why He must either punish sin in your person or on Christ. He's just and the justifier. He is morally pure. He cannot look at any sin. Because He is righteous, He must judge sin. But also because He is righteous, He gave faith to His people, and He made them to be upright, even under the old covenant. They look forward to Christ, we look back. And because He is righteous, the upright will behold His face. We went from the worst news to the best news. There's only two options. We'll learn in the eighth place, and we're almost done. The wills of Scripture are a warning to the wicked, but a relief to the righteous. Did you see all these, "I will send fire and brimstone," "I will do this," "I will do that"? And here, "the upright will behold His face." He warned the wicked. He promised them what He would do, which is a warning. But then, second, a relief to the righteous. God promises that He will, the upright will behold His face, because God is righteous. Job said it this way, "Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. There's the now and not yet. We see God now by faith, but one day we'll see him face to face. We'll see him with our own eyes. This is the promise. You can write down Psalm 34, 15 and 16 says similar words. Dear saints, you will behold his face. What a conclusion to this refuge psalm, this psalm of courage, this psalm of seeing God on his throne. For the upright, no matter how much they attack us, even if we're martyred, if we're killed for Christ, we will behold our God. Lesson 9, if the Lord is your refuge on earth, you'll see him face to face in heaven. If you run to him now as your refuge, you'll see him in heaven face to face. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Psalm 17, 15, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. And back to Revelation, again, the great warning, but the great promise. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. See that same throne again? And his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face. Believers, this is grand news. This is wonderful. It's what we do on Sunday. We gather corporately to, by faith, see the face of God, to worship him, to draw near to him. That's only a taste of heaven. This is wonderful and fantastic. But one day, as some of our beloved brothers and sisters are already doing, we'll be standing before our God face to face and not die. And not have any sin or sickness or suffering. This is how we can endure the new president. This is how we can endure suffering for these 90 years. We shall behold his face. I trust that each of you today, including myself, would find courage when we run to the Lord for refuge. That we wouldn't be surprised when we're tempted to run to another refuge. Don't be caught off guard. It's a trick. The world, your friends, the devil, yourself. Don't think it's some strange thing that the upright are always facing persecution. It's happened from the beginning. It will continue to happen as we follow Christ. And remember, wherever questions come from, let us be sure to answer them biblically, to know our Bible, to know the Psalms, to compare it with Romans, to compare back to Leviticus, to go back to the Revelation. Get equipped now so that when the struggles come, you know where to run. You have a text, or you give it to someone else. Remember that courage is found in a God-centered response to trials and suffering. If you're in that trial and you know nothing what to do or say, tell yourself, remind yourself, and look up, your God is on his throne. And then beware, let us beware that the Lord is actively testing the hearts of men. We could say beware and worship. And then we also remember that fire and brimstone is not an 18th century phenomenon. And may it not be extinct from our message of the gospel. It's part of it. Not all of it, but part of it. And then the wills of Scripture are a warning to the wicked, but a relief to the righteous. We're relieved. We shall behold his face. And then finally we said, if the Lord is your refuge on earth, you'll see him face to face in heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, which is a sword, which is a balm, which is healing, which is so wonderful to us that you would instruct us, Lord, with such stark and alarming pictures, Lord. Thank you so often that the psalmist the writers, mostly David, show us how to run and where to run to you, our refuge. All because of Christ, we run to you, our God, and we claim, as the song says, other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. Father, thank you that you are on your throne. We worship you. We exalt you. And I pray, Lord, that you would bring it to our minds this day and this week as we are tempted to doubt, as we're tempted to fear, as we're tempted to run, Lord. May we stand up and even advance courageously, knowing that you're upon your throne. Lord, if more persecution is to come, which seems for sure, may we be those who have faith. May our faith not fail. May our courage not fail, Lord. May we follow Christ, even if it means dying, even if it means going to jail, as many of our brothers and sisters have done today. Be with them. Encourage them, Lord, that you are on your throne and that one day we will behold your face. Father, encourage your people here. May they be uplifted to see you seated on your throne and reminded that we will be with you soon to spend eternity looking at your face. And Father, for those here that do not believe, that have not repented, Lord, save them, rescue them, call them forth. May they run from the wrath to come to the Lamb who bore your wrath for sinners. Lord, please do a mighty work, and even do it tomorrow, Lord, in the town of Stillicum. Lord, may we not shrink back, but proclaim the whole counsel of God tomorrow, through the week, through the years to come, from the pulpit and in our lives daily. Father, may we be a people sold out 100% serving you according to your word. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us and your mercy in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.